This is one of those chapters. My wife said, "You got to read tomorrow night, don't you?" Because there wasn't nothing in there. You ever notice that some chapters just really lend themselves, and you can find about 50,000 things to talk about. And some chapters, when you read them, you say, "And what's that in there for?" Yeah, y'all never done that, have you? I have. There's two or three chapters I just can't quite. I mean, I know they're in there because the guy warned them in there, and there's got to be something in there, but he hasn't revealed it to me yet. Anyway, chapter 24 tonight. Let's start in verse 1. "And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcote by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. And David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, My Lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself." Let's pray. Father, help us now to preach tonight. May we learn something about the Word of God. May we learn something about what pleases Thee and about the human nature. And I pray You'd help us and strengthen us in those things. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, this is the continuing saga of David and Saul. Saul's been out to war. He goes out and fights the Philistines. We take it that he was victorious. He comes back home. And as soon as he gets back, somebody tells him where David's at. And without a moment's hesitation, he gets an army of 3,000 hand-chosen, hand-picked Navy SEALs and takes off out through the desert to get David and to kill him. And this guy is absolutely obsessed with the destruction of David. And so, even though he comes home battle-weary and worn, and is due for a little furlough, he immediately sets out again and takes his men with him to try and catch David and kill him. Now, in the providence of God, David and his men are hidden in a big old cave. And that's the very cave Saul decides to go and take a nap in. David has got him. Saul got no way out. He is in the cave. He is surrounded. All David has got to do is wait till this guy goes to sleep and walk up and stick a spear through his chest. What's the hum? I'm not humming ever. You know, if they took all the sound men in the world and laid them end to end, be a good thing. That's the only thing I got out of that whole series of messages. Y'all got no sense of humor at all tonight. Wake up, it's Wednesday. You're halfway through the week. You're over the hump. We're on the downhill side. Anyway, David has got Saul. Saul lays down to go to sleep. David can wait till he goes to sleep, walk up, stick a spear through him or a sword through him, and the battle is over, and David gets the kingdom. God's already had him anointed. He knows that it's his. He's just waiting for Saul to move off the scene, and he becomes king. Now, you've got to admit, that's a heck of a position to be in. Here's the guy who's trying to kill you for no good reason, who has hounded you and hunted you like a wild animal, has made you leave your home and leave your family and hide out in caves and beg food, and you've got him dead to rights. And if you kill him, you get the bonus of becoming the king of the land. You instantly become an absolute monarch with all the power and all the authority and all the honor and glory that goes with being the king. What do you reckon you'd have done? Would we have to pray about it? Or we just kill that sucker? David could have done that, but he does not. He does sneak up to the king and take a sharp knife and cut a piece of the garment, the hem of his robe, his skirt, and takes it, and he leaves. He not only doesn't kill the king, he won't allow his men to kill the king. And then he does the strangest thing. David has an attack of conscience about taking the piece of garment off of Saul's robe. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Well, to be honest with you, look at it on the surface, you think the jerk's got it coming. If David would have killed him, it would have been all right. But all he does is take a piece of his garment to humiliate him. And David has a conscience attack about the thing and wishes that he hadn't done it. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that. And it has to do with honor and respect. Even though Saul is a bad king, and even though he is after David's hide, he is still the king. And David understands that the powers that be are ordained of God, Romans 13:1. Even though that verse hadn't been written, David understood the respect and honor that is due to certain people because of the position that they occupy, not necessarily because of the people. And I really think that in our day and age, we lose sight of that all too often. And we'll talk about that in a minute, but let me talk about this first. It said, it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him. I think that's one of the greatest passages that deals with individual character and integrity in all the Bible. David has got a tender heart. Now, what he's done by anybody's definition would be a minor offense at the very least. I mean, nobody would have condemned David for what he did. It's not an immoral thing. It's not an illegal thing. It's not an ungodly thing. It's a trifling thing. Yet it smote David's heart. Now that says a great deal about David and the condition of his heart. We make much ado about the fact that David committed adultery with Bathsheba and that he had Uriah the Hittite killed. And those were serious mistakes. And that shows that David was human and prone to temptation and lust of the flesh like the rest of us. But this passage also illustrates that while David was 100% human, David was in touch with God and had a tender heart where it regards right and wrong and propriety. I would to God that my heart and your heart was as tender toward right and wrong and toward God as David's heart. The honest truth is that in the day and age in which you and I live, a lot of Christians' hearts are as hard as the nether millstone. We don't have a great deal of compassion. We don't have a great deal of understanding. We don't have a great deal of patience. When somebody aggravates us or irritates us or does us wrong, we're as quick as the rest of the world to decide to get even or to let them have it. And it really isn't supposed to be that way. Christians should be a cut above. I'm not saying you ought to lay down and play dead and let the world walk on you. I'm not saying that. But I do believe that as Christians, the Bible asks the question in 1 Corinthians, why do you not rather suffer wrong? It says, brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Why do you not rather suffer wrong? That is, you and I ought to take a lot more than the rest of the world takes before we get all upset and start looking for vengeance and revenge and those kind of things. David's heart is tender. And whether you agree with whether he should have had remorse over this trifling act or not, you ought to thank God that a man who is fixing to become the king of a nation has a tender heart. You see, we got one who has no heart at all. Somebody say amen. Amen. Now, the Bible said, Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence. That's a commandment. You know what you and I are supposed to do as Christians? We are supposed to guard the condition of our heart. See, when you first get saved, God makes your heart very tender. When most people first get saved, the Word of God just rips them right and left. It seems like every time you go to church, the Word of God is just plowing into you and convicting you of this, convicting you of that, and you're constantly saying, I've got to change this, and I've got to quit that, and I need to start doing this. And almost every time you go to church, because your heart is tender, as a newborn babe, the Word of God can have great effect in our hearts and lives. But you know what happens? We go to church. And we make changes, and we get comfortable. Then we get used to the preaching of the Word of God. And we grow accustomed to the preacher saying, this is wrong and that's wrong. But by now you've been saved 6 months, and you've been living with it, and God hadn't struck you dead. So no matter what the preacher says, it's not a major calamity. You're not going to die in your tracks. See what you do? You harden your heart. Some of the hardest people on this planet, the hardest-hearted people on this planet, are people who have sat on church pews in fundamental churches, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, hellfire and brimstone churches for years and years and years. Nothing. They've heard it all. They have absolutely heard it all. There ain't nothing you can preach on they ain't heard. And there ain't nothing you can preach on they're going to do anything about. You know what they haven't done? They have not kept their heart with all diligence. Now, David is a full-grown man. He is a warrior. I mean, it's been years since he killed Goliath, and he has been fighting battles for Saul ever since he went into Saul's house. He is now the captain of a host of 600 men. David is not a wimp. He is a man of war. He knows all about fighting and death and bereavement. He knows all that stuff, yet his heart is so tender that when he does this thing against the king, his heart smites him. I know Christians that can go out and do things and tell a bald-faced lie. I mean, lie to you right to your teeth and never feel a twang of conscience about it. Christians can go places and do things that they ought not to go and they ought not to do, and it never bothers their conscience one day. You know what their problem is? They have not kept their heart with all diligence. They've let it get hard. They've let it get cold. They've become callous. The Bible said they have seared their conscience with a hot iron. Now, we'd like to think that that's the Mansons of the world, you know, and the Ted Bundys and that kind of stuff, that they've seared their conscience. But I'm telling you something. There are multiplied thousands of Christians sitting on independent Baptist church pews whose heart is as hard as a rock. Nothing moves them. Nothing stirs them. And that's crying shame. You know what? Listen, do you realize that when your heart stops being stirred by the preaching of the Word of God and the testimony of fellow Christians, you are not going to change your life anymore. You're going to quit growing. When the Word of God fails to bring conviction, when the testimony of God's people cannot bring emotion or conviction or tear to your eye, you are not going to change your life. A fellow once said, the Christian life is a series of crises. And what he meant by that was, we only change our lives when a thing comes to a crisis point in our life. When it's do or die. Or I've got to quit going to church if I don't quit this. Or if I don't quit this, God's going to kill me. When it becomes a crisis, then we make a decision and we change our lives. So our Christian life is a series of crises. God brings us to a point where we have to deal with a thing. We deal with it. God gives us a little respite. And then God begins to work on something else in our life. If you've been saved very long and done any growing at all, the things that you're working on in your life today are not the same size, they're not the same magnitude as the things you were working on when you first got saved. God got those big things, those hideous things, those ugly things first. I know Christians who've been saved 30 or 40 years, and their problems that they weep and cry about, you probably wouldn't even notice at all. It would be like David cutting off Saul's shirt. Trivial. Doesn't matter. But to them, because of where they're at, it's a major issue. But when we let our heart get hard, when we don't keep it with all diligence, nothing happens. Now, if nothing ever becomes a crisis in your life never changes. You just go on just like you are. One of the saddest things in the world is for a Christian not to keep his or her heart and to keep it tender. Now, sometimes not only does our heart become hard, our heart is never touched because Christians grieve the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:30, the Bible said, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Another place says, quench not the Holy Spirit. You see, the agency that brings conviction in your life, when the preacher preaches or when God brings circumstances in your life, those circumstances, those sermons, are what the Holy Spirit takes to speak to your heart. And when you live your life in such a way that the Holy Spirit is grieved or quenched in your life, He fails to bring conviction. When He doesn't talk, when He doesn't take those illustrations, when He doesn't take those sermons, when He doesn't take those things from life and apply them to your heart, you never come under conviction. So the two greatest tragedies in a Christian life is, one, the silence of the Holy Spirit, and the coldness of the individual heart. Now you put those two things together, and you can sit on church pews or hell freezes and never be any different than you were the day you walked through the door. Now I'm going to be absolutely honest with you. If church attendance and the practicing of Christianity is not going to, over a period of time, change your life, your attendance is a waste of time. Now, don't misunderstand that. I know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. See, I know that you have to come and hear it in order for anything to happen. I understand that. But if you come and you don't keep your heart with all diligence and you just sit there year after year after year, then your church attendance has been of no value. That makes it absolutely imperative that we guard the condition, the tenderness of our heart every day of our life. It ought to be the prayer of every Christian, Lord, keep my heart tender. Keep my heart honest. Keep my heart open. Holy Spirit, do not leave me. Do not be silent. When I think wrong thoughts, when I have bad motives, when I do things wrong, when I say bad things, convict me. You ought to pray, Lord, help me keep my heart so that when I offend thee, when I grieve the Holy Spirit, when I transgress thy law in the slightest thing, it'll smite my heart like it did David. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If you can keep your heart tender, if you can stay close and open with God, then when the Word of God is preached and when God brings circumstances in your life, you will see the hand of God in it, and it will help you to grow in grace and knowledge and move forward in your Christian life. But the minute that heart gets hard and cold, it's all over with but the shouting. Then God almost has to knock us down to get our attention. Heart's a dangerous place. That Bible said in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 16, she despised him in her heart. The Bible said in Proverbs 28 verse 26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But that what you need to apply to your heart. You need the grace of the Holy Spirit. You need the grace of God through the person of the Holy Spirit to keep your heart like it ought to be. People say, well, I'm just trusting my own heart. You're nuts. I didn't say that. God did. He said, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. You're much better off to trust this Bible. Amen. Amen. Boy, that heart, and I preach on that subject all the time. If I don't have the whole message on it, I throw it in the message all along the way. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Son, give me thine heart. I quote those verses over and over. You think that's the only verses I know. It's not the only verses I know. But I know that from within, out of the heart, proceed the issues of life. And I know David's in good shape right here because of the tenderness of his heart toward God. Now look down in verse 6. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. David didn't say, let's go ahead and get him because he's a psychopath. This guy's neurotic. He's psychotic. He's a manic depressive. He's paranoid. This guy's a lunatic. Let's kill him. He didn't do that. Saul had all those attributes. He was demon possessed. But David said, I cannot put forth my hand to touch the anointed of the Lord. You see, even though he is sparing the life of Saul, and he is grieved about even taking the hem of his garment away, the thing is not in David's heart, it's not Saul that he's showing mercy to. It's the anointed of the Lord. So the thing has to do with positional respect. When I was in the Navy, a long time ago, but I was there, we had officers. And those guys, every time you met them outdoors, you had to salute them. And every time you talked to them, you had to say, yes, sir, and no, sir. You couldn't call them by their first name. Some of them were jerks. I mean, I've known some that were just as sorry and low down and no account as any piece of southern white trash that ever lived. But every time I saw them, I had to say, morning, sir. Afternoon, sir. I said, why? Well, they told us, because it really irks a lot of guys to have to salute them jerks. By the way, I knew some really good officers too. They say, you're not saluting the man, saluting the uniform. And that's true. It's like the President of the United States of America. He's a lying, fornicating, non-inhaling reprobate. I don't have any respect at all for Bill Clinton. Nothing about him. Yet, if I were given an audience with Bill Clinton, the President of the United States, as the President, I would clean up and fix up and put on my best clothes. And when I talk to him, I say, Mr. President this and Mr. President that. Why? Because of the office. The office is due the respect. Romans 13:1 said, the powers that be are ordained of God. So when you disrespect those powers, you show disrespect for God. See? So that respect, and this thing that David is showing towards Saul, is greater than, it transcends the person of Saul himself and goes to the position that he occupies, which is ordained by God. Everybody got that? Now sometimes that's hard to do, because boy, sometimes we really don't like some people. And as an individual, you don't have to like them. You don't have to have respect for them. But if they're in a position that they're put there by God, you must of necessity, as a Christian, respect the position. Amen? Amen. Now, God is God's very touchy about that thing. The Bible said, touch not mine anointed. That means keep your hands off of the thing God's got his hand on. There's a story back there in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elisha the prophet, who was kind of a fat fella and a bald-headed fella, and getting on up in years. And he was going from one little town to another little town one day, and a bunch of kids came out. You can read this in 2 Kings 2:24, I think it is. And these kids come out, and they see the prophet, Elisha, and they say, go up, thou bald head, go up. They're poking fun at him. They call him a bald-headed old man. And you know what God did? Now, it's really not going to go over well in 1998, the way we treat children, you know. Our generation thinks the world revolves around children. No, just your life does, not the world. God let two she-bears come out of the woods and kill 42 children because they poked fun at God's man. Now, that's pretty serious. Those kids, one, should have respected Elisha because of his very age. Two, they should have respected him because they knew that he was the prophet of God. They not only showed disrespect for an elder, which in God's sight is a serious offense, they openly mocked and ridiculed God's preacher. And 42 of them dropped dead for it. Now, God takes that thing very seriously. So why is that? Regardless of who occupies an office, if the office is established by God, and if the office is established by God and people show disrespect for it, they show disrespect for God. So regardless of who occupies that office, we show respect for it because of who established it and who maintains the office. Bill Clinton is the president. And as a man, I think he is totally characterless. But he is the president of the United States of America. And if he walked in the room, we should all stand and show the respect due the president, not Bill Clinton. Amen? Now, in our day and age, there's a great tendency among almost all churchgoers to belittle the office of a pastor. I know just all kind of churches where all the people in the church call the preacher by his first name. You say, well, he ain't no better than us. He's just a sinner saved by God. That's absolutely true. But it has nothing to do with him. The position of pastor is ordained by God. And it's a place of respect. Doesn't mean the preacher is any better than anybody else or entitled to anything more than anybody else. But the office should be respected. And one of the reasons the world laughs at Christianity is because Christians belittle their own system and their own church. They have no respect for the preacher. You know, we tell stories about years ago, the preacher would come by, and if they knew the preacher was coming, the lady would clean house all day long, and it would be squeaky clean when the preacher came. Or if they have the preacher over for dinner on Sunday, which they don't do anymore. And that's a tradition they really ought to reestablish. Anyway, when they were going to have the preacher over for dinner, the lady would put on her best tablecloth, use her best dishes, and have her best meal. Her house would be squeaky clean. And Pa would get all the beer out of the refrigerator and hide all the Playboys. And say, why did they do that? Because the preacher was coming. If a person is in a position that rates respect or honor, it is not wrong to give it to them. But in our society, we tend to hold anybody in authority in contempt. How in the world did we ever get in a mess like that? Well, I think there's a lot of ways, and we can't go into all of them, but familiarity breeds contempt. Amen? The more familiar you become with somebody, and the more you are on the same level or plane with somebody, the less respect you tend to have for them. That's why at our church, nobody calls me Bob. Because to you, my name is not Bob. It's Pastor Hensley, or Preacher Hensley, or Brother Hensley at the very least. My wife calls me Bob. My children call me Dad. You can call me Preacher. He goes, well, don't you think you're... No, I don't think I'm anybody. I, of all people, am least worthy of respect or honor. But the position of pastor of a local church is ordained by God. And it's a position of respect. And it's a position of authority. And when we show disrespect for it, we undermine our church. We undermine our credibility. We undermine the church's respect in the world. And this church is not going to do it. Amen. I need y'all to appreciate that. My wife says sometimes, how do you preach some of that stuff about yourself? I'm not talking about me. Just like when I preach on particular sins, I am never, by the grace of God, never talking about anybody in particular. I don't care what the sin is, I try to make it. When I preach it as a general thing because it is wrong, irregardless. I don't ever, by the grace of God, take that thing and direct it at an individual. That's wrong. The pulpit is not a whipping post. Amen? And when I preach things like respect for the pastor, I'm not doing that so I get respect. I get that anyway. I'm doing that because whether you go to this church or some other church or wherever you go, that is the right thing to do. Now look down verse 8. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My Lord the King." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. He just bowed the knee and humbled himself to a man who seeks his life. David is a better man than most of us. I don't know if I could have done what David did. That's probably why God chose David instead of me and you. But I'm going to tell you what David did was the right thing to do. I don't know that I have that kind of grace. But I'm glad there is an example that somebody did. Give me something to shoot at. Amen. When I look at the way David conducted himself before his arch enemy because of David's fear of God, I say, there's a man that would have been a grade A Christian. There's a guy who has some character. There's some integrity in that guy. I'm not saying he's a perfect guy. I am perfectly aware of his sins and his failures and his shortcomings. But I'm talking about a man, even though he made mistakes and failed along the way, there's a guy whose heart wanted to please God. I'm going to tell you something. As long as your heart is right, it's amazing what God will put up with. I believe that. People say, well, you know, so-and-so did this, and God really hammered him for it, and so-and-so did it, and it looks like he got away with it. Now, I don't know, and you don't either. This is supposition. But I have often wondered, because I've observed in my 26 years being saved, about a half a dozen cases that I couldn't understand looking at them. Just didn't make a lick of sense. And the best thing I can figure out is, God knows something about their heart. I don't know. Because the circumstances don't reveal anything. Looking at the circumstances from a human perspective, both of them should have got hammered. And one of them didn't. God looks at the heart. Man looketh on the outward appearance. I wish we had more respect and more honor, more courtesy in our generation. I'm afraid we've got a whole generation of young people. You know, I work with the public. I go in houses and stuff and meet people all the time. And it's absolutely amazing. It's astounding. The places I go, and a teenage boy or teenage girl will come to the door, and they don't even say hello. They walk up, they see you, they push the door open, turn around, and walk off. They don't have any respect for anybody. They haven't been taught. They haven't been instructed. Some mama and some daddy has put food in their mouth and clothes on their back, but they never taught them anything. And so they have no respect for authority. They have no respect for elders. They have no respect for the police, no respect for the teacher, no respect for the preacher. And then we wonder why we've got 19-year-old boys confessing to double homicide and getting two life sentences without possibility of parole. I know that boy's daddy. He's a friend of mine. I've known him for 10 years. They're Mormon. But they're good people. They're family oriented. They are faithful and very active in their church. That boy's daddy owns three good businesses in Rock Hill. They are not poor. They're not filthy rich, but they're very comfortable. But his dad, I've talked to his dad for hours. That man wants to live right, wants to raise his children right. He's a good fella. His son had no respect for life. He had no respect for the law. You see, when we get to where we have no respect, when we can give no honor to God or to the things that God institutes and ordains and anoints, you just mark it down that thing is going to go right on through society until it permeates every aspect of our lives. Amen. I'm afraid it's about where we're at these days. A generation with no tender heart, that is no conscience. You think about some of the things you hear about on the news these days. Cold-blooded. And then when you talk to them or read about them, there is no remorse. Anybody in here ever read Truman Capote's In Cold Blood? You ever read that book? Now, that was a cold-blooded thing. But the worst part of that book was over in the epilogue, in the back. That guy went to the state prison of Kansas and interviewed men on death row. He talked to a boy back there that killed his mom and his dad and the grandmother and two or three other people. And that guy said, "I don't feel nothing." That guy had no respect for anybody else's life. He had no respect for life at all. We're getting a whole generation like that. It's not an isolated thing anymore. Every day, you see it more and more. And as honor and respect for authority and position diminishes, those cold crimes without conscience, that is, with no tender heart, and with no respect for other people's rights or liberties or life, increase in direct proportion. See what he's saying, preacher? I'm saying we are to teach respect. We are to teach honor. We are to practice showing respect. And we ought to practice giving honor. The Bible says, honor to whom honor? The Father. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. Ask you now to be with us and watch over us, protect us, help us to love thee, help us to be a witness to thee. Lord, I pray that you might help us to practice in our daily lives those things that are good Christian character, those things that are beneficial to our society and to our nation. Lord, help us to practice those things in our lives that we want to instill into the hearts and minds of our children and our grandchildren. We'll thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.